Dear friends of Jesus Christ, as I suspect all of you know, life can be difficult. In fact, sometimes it can be very difficult. Now, the Apostle Peter is writing to a people, to a church, that is acquainted with life's difficulties. I mean, because of their faith, they'd been marginalized in their society, aliens in their own home, in their own home country. Peter has been addressing slaves, and some of them had harsh masters. He'd been speaking a word to the wives, and some of them had unbelieving husbands. And in general, they knew about unjust suffering. And now, after these various instructions to these various groups of members within the church, Peter here in this section broadens his scope, and he begins with a kind of commonsensical take on life. He says, "Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good?" It's the kind of thing that says, most people, most of the time, applaud good conduct. Most people admire good people. But of course, Peter knows, and the church also, that sometimes the levies that keep evil checked break. The dam can burst. Hell can break loose. But Peter says, most of the time, who's going to harm you if you do good? And then in the next verse he says, but even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Now, most commentators think that the "if" underscores that the church at the time of Peter's writing is not suffering from a kind of official, all-out persecution. I mean, they are, you know, ostracized, harassed. They may be experiencing discrimination in work and in education. They may find themselves held in suspicion. And so when they're brought in front of a court, they'll find an unfriendly court. But in general, there's not this all-out kind of persecution. But even if, Peter says, this should happen, if the levies should break, and you should experience great suffering, you are blessed. You are blessed. Now, that little phrase is quite remarkable in this context. You are blessed, Peter says. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? It means, I think, experiencing life's fullness. And of course, everybody, believers and unbelievers, have some sense of fullness. It's experiencing grace, meaning, significance, happiness. But for the Christian, this fullness is not merely, or is not only, a kind of good life, but it has its center in the divine life. John's gospel starts with that one in the first chapter, verse 16 says, from him, from Christ, we received, from him fullness was received, from him fullness was received, grace upon grace. For the Christian, this fullness, this state of blessedness lies in the fact that we are Christ's, that we have experienced his grace, and that suffering cannot ultimately negate it or take that blessedness away from him. Now, you know, there is that school of thought that thinks that when we suffer, it must be because God is displeased with us. And sometimes in the very depths of our being, when we're going through a really difficult time, it is almost irresistible to say, God, what have I done wrong? Why don't you deliver me from this awful situation that we and our family are in, for instance? And Peter says, no, this blessedness, it is yours in spite of the suffering. Not necessarily because of the suffering, though, and this is one of the remarkable things in the gospel, I think, the suffering can, in fact, if it's done in Christ's name, if it opens you up to Christ's grace, if you seek to imitate Christ in it, it can deepen the blessedness. It can make it richer. But Peter says, this blessedness is yours. And the suffering and the hardships and the hostilities or whatever cannot take it away from you. Therefore, he says, do not fear what they, the world, fears, and do not be intimidated. Now, fearing what the world fears. I mean, there is a sense in which we stand shoulder to shoulder with the fears of the world. We all fear losing our health. We fear our children doing poorly. We fear losing our minds. We fear losing our driver's license when we grow old. We fear all manner of things. But Peter says, do not fear them in this way. Do not let those things control you. Do not let it intimidate you. Do not make it so that when you fear these things, you are no longer able to praise God or to testify to Christ. And perhaps Peter is here thinking of his own cowardly behavior in the courts of the high priest when he feared the question, are you not one of this Jesus the Galilean? And Peter swore. He didn't have a clue whom they were talking about. So do not fear, Peter says, and do not be intimidated. Be true to your identity in Christ. In fact, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord. To sanctify in our hearts Christ as Lord means to set him apart, to hallow him, to make him the one before whom we live out our lives. We're playing it for the Christ. We will sanctify him. We will fear only this, that something or someone may come between us and the Christ. We will let nothing come between us. He will be sanctified in our hearts. And then Peter says, always, instead of being intimidated, always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands an accounting for the hope that is in you. This defense, in the Greek it's apology, not in the sense of excuse me for believing this, but in the sense of having reasons, a defense. Not formally, but in the give and take of life, be ready to answer why you, a slave of a harsh master, have hope. Why you, in a dead-end job, have hope. Why you, in a dead-end relationship, have hope. Why you, on your deathbed, have hope. Give a reason for it. Give an account. And here, I'm going to talk about this a bit, of course, but I think it's important that we personalize this. Every one of us ought to think through this question periodically, because the way we answer changes as we mature and experience different things, but we ought to have some reasons for the hope that we have. Now, Peter is, of course, a letter that really centers on hope. In his third verse of the first chapter, he says that God in his great mercy has begotten us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a living hope. And then there's this verse at the end of that first section that is truly remarkable, where he says, you, he talks to these churches now, these Christians who know the difficulties of life, you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we've talked about souls not being this invisible us, but our persons, our who we are. We are caught up in this indescribable and glorious joy, because there is a not yet a glorious thing that is coming that has us in a theater. I mean, we are just excited. This hope, I don't know how you would define hope. It's the conviction, what? That the best is yet to come, that in the end all will be well, and in all manner of things well. that all sadness will come untrue, that in the end there's not a blank wall but an open door, sunlight and singing. It's the hope that gives you joy and peace and meaning and a foretaste of the glory to which Christ is bringing us. It's hope. Now, to live in hope, it ought never to be taken for granted. Because, of course, it's not self-evident that we should be creatures of hope. Because, after all, we're all dying. And things can go rotten at any time. You may wish that things go well, but you know in the end it will not. I mean, it's just a remarkable thing that so many people today, you know, do not have a grand hope. They have many hopes that they'll get through the day, that they'll get a promotion, that their children will marry well, that whatever. But they have these many hopes, but not a grand hope, not the hope that says, this life is, that we are, what I heard between the services, that we are experiencing the seeds of the new creation. It's not that kind of hope. I came across, I've been reading this book by Tim Keller called Reason for God, and in one of his chapters, he introduces each chapter with some quotes, and there are two people he quotes that sort of give us a sense of where modernity, where our world is sometimes caught. He quotes a Somerset Maugham, who is a British author. I remember his book of Human Bondage, but in his memoir called The Summing Up, he says, if one puts aside the existence of God and the survival after life as just too doubtful, one has to make up one's mind as to what is the use of this life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself, what am I here for? And how in these circumstances must I conduct myself? Now he says, the answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most will not face it. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning. I mean, we can import meaning, like you can write a number in your checking account, but if it has no reality in the bank, it's worthless. There simply is no meaning to us. Here's what one other speaker for the modern person says. It's by Jean-Paul Sartre. Listen, he's a French, you know, that French philosopher. It was true. I'd always realized it. I hadn't any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Hope, says the world, is really a pipe dream. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you will die. And so Peter says, when you meet people who feel this abyss yawning open before them, be sure you have reasons to tell why it is you are full of hope. Why do you hope? And of course, Peter would say, the reason for our hope, well, it's Jesus Christ. I mean, it sounds so simple, but it's Jesus Christ. It is the fact that God's mercy made good in Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness came to expression in Jesus Christ. There are other things that may speak to you about why you should hope. I mean, the grandness of creation, these wonderful moments with family or friends or in creation, all of those are seeds of the new creation, you say. But the thing that bases it, that gives it grounding, is the fact that God has made good in Jesus Christ. God has said in Jesus Christ, I will not let you down. I will redeem this creation, and I will redeem you, and I am fond of you, very fond. It makes a difference. Obviously. To get into it, this may be a silly illustration, but as I was thinking about it, this is what came to mind. It's about my dog, Scout. She's a bit of a disappointment. I mean, she's no Rin Tin Tin, if I Anyway, a couple of months ago, she ran away. It's one of the reasons why I'm sort of disappointed in her. Without her collar. And so she didn't come back. The next day she didn't come back. And I didn't want to go to the dog pound because she's been there so often that they have her name and the ticket, you know, the fine would just be so high. So I thought I would wait, because eventually if no one claimed the dog, they'd go to the Humane Society and then I could buy her again. Which would be cheaper. Anyway, I waited a week and a half. Does that sound mean? Anyway, I waited a week and a half. And I had an ambivalence about all of it. I thought, just, you know, she doesn't want me, I don't want her. I mean, so a week and a half ago, I called the Humane Society. I figured she's out of the pound, she's in the Humane Society. I says, you wouldn't have any German Shepherds for sale, would you? They said, no German Shepherds. So then Carol decides to go to the pound. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever been to the pound. It's right next to the Kent County Jail. And what they do is they give you the key, and then you make your rounds to see if in any of the cages your dog. It's an awful experience. Anyway, Carol made the rounds, and no German Shepherd, no Scout. She's ready to leave, and then the woman behind the counter says, you know, we do have this book here where we record calls we get from people who have spotted a dog or picked up a dog. Check it out. So Carol checks it out, and there, about a mile from our house, somebody has called to say that she spotted and picked up a German Shepherd, and then gives her phone number. So I call. She is a veterinarian assistant, and she's taken the dog to the veterinary, had it shot just in case, and she's had a little notice in the paper to alert anybody who might be the owner of this, which we hadn't seen. But yes, I could come up and pick her up. So I go over there, and she opens the door with her daughter, and then Scout comes out of the kitchen, and she licks my hand. And I'm sort of looking at it, thinking, you know, this is. And the woman says, "This is such a beautiful dog, and she is so well behaved." Well, I says, to be honest with you, I've been thinking of finding a new home for her. And the little girl says, "Can we have her, Mom?" Mom says, "Honey, we have three dogs. We cannot have another." But she says, "If you're serious." I took her to the vet, to where I work, and there are at least five people I could call right now. They'd love to take her. Well, I says, I'll take her home. Let me think about it. But, and here's the point. That appraisal by that veterinarian assistant, that she was a beautiful dog and well-behaved, and that there are all kinds of people who just love to have her. That evaluation, that appraisal, I remind myself of it now and again. Whenever I want to just say, look, Scout, if you're not more appreciative of this place, you know, that kind of thing, I mean, it impacts you. And here's the thought that I was having as I was thinking about hope. If now and again your life seems mean and tawdry, you got to get out of the kennel now and into your living room or classroom or factory or into the world. And it seems now and again like it is really not worth living for. Like you just like to kick it out and give up and just sort of what? Eat, drink, and be merry. Then the gospel says, oh, says God, but I am very fond of this creation. And I am very fond of you. And I am especially fond of all those who live in this world. You must know that. I mean, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, what it says to us is that God is very fond of us, right? And that Peter, as Peter says in this, the previous chapter, he came among us not just to tell us that he's fond of us, but to take our sins away and to bring us to the shepherd of the soul. I mean, he is so fond of us. You see, here's the thing. This is so important. If my love, if it had the wherewithal, would not let death take those who are precious to me from me. And every wailing siren of the ambulance says that we do not want to be parted from those whom we love. If human love will not be parted even by death, how much more must God's love not permit death to take his creation from him? Do you see that? And the result is that your life and my life, it's not just a long descent, but it's a steady ascent. It's not a tragedy. It's a great adventure. Christ is not Lord for just a little while, but for all eternity and over all the cosmos. And all things will be well, and all sadness will come undone. And you and I, we will understand glory as no eye has seen it, as no mind has comprehended it, as no ear has ever seen it. We are greatly to be blessed by God because he's so fond of us. And he's demonstrated it. He's made good on this faithfulness of his towards creation. You know, I told you that last week, Carol and I have been watching the John Adams series. And in the last one, John Adams, he's 90 years old, and he's out in the field, not an especially great field. You could go into a field like it right around here, with his grandson, and the sun, and the blue sky, and the wind. And John stands there, and all of a sudden, he says, "Rejoice evermore." The grandson looks at him, he says, "John, says, it's from Paul. Scripture, rejoice evermore." And he says, "Oh, there are times, if my knees would allow me, that I would fall to my knees on the ground, and I would praise the God who has blessed us." And you see, that's not fool's gold. That's real gold. Those are the nuggets that tell us of a richness that you cannot begin to dream to understand. And so this hope that we have, that we have been anchored in God, the God who is fond of us, who is fond of this creation, and who will redeem it, who will make all things new. And see, in your everyday life, that future inspires, energizes, galvanizes, makes even the hard places bearable, opens us up to the graciousness of the Christ in whom is fullness, from whom we have received grace upon grace. So be ready to give your reasons in your own ways, in your own voice, for the hope that you have, that this is not a dismal tragedy, a tale told by a fool. But this is God's world, and God has come through, has shown us in Jesus Christ that he will not let us go to nothing. And Peter says, make sure you speak it in gentleness and with reverence and in a clear conscience. That is to say, make sure that your talk matches your walk. Because if we as individuals or if we as a church, if our walk belies our talk, we'll be laughed out of court. No one will hear the reasons for the hope that is in us. Dear friends of Jesus Christ, know the reasons for the hope that is in you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.